Turn please to Numbers 23, and there we will read a portion. Numbers chapter 23, reading from verse 14. Numbers 23 and the verse 14. They brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, Go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, and drink the blood of the slain. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own truth to each one of us for his name's sake and for his own glory. The text today is comprised of a number of these verses, four of them, really, verses 19 through to 22. Now, with the word open there, we'll just bow. And again, we'll ask the Lord's help and blessing. Gracious Father, we pray that thou wilt remember us today as we turn now to the Scriptures of truth, as we come to the Word which thou hast appointed for this very hour. Lord, we need the help of the Spirit. We need to know that unctionizing influence and grace that he imparts. Come now, we pray, O God. Shut us in with thyself. Speak to every soul. Let there be a word in season to every one who needs a word from thee. And surely, Lord, there's not one of us who is exempt from that need. Thou dost know our hearts. Thou dost know our feelings. Thou dost know our circumstances. And we pray that thou wilt come and thou wilt graciously minister unto our souls. Abide with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and eternal glory. Amen. Now, many times in the lives and experiences of God's people, they are unaware of the evil plans that the enemy has plotted against them. The Word of God is full of examples of individuals, and right here, as it is, a nation, who found themselves in such a situation. We think, for example, of Job, that dear servant of the Lord, that choice man of God who was totally unaware at the first that he was the object of the evil intentions of the devil. Unknown then to Peter, the devil had purpose to sift him as wheat, that he might use the apostle in his wicked rage against the Lord Jesus Christ. And here on this occasion, in Numbers 23, wicked men plotted the destruction and the downfall of the nation of Israel, but that holy nation knew nothing of the schemes of the evil one. The hellish plot that is unfolded for us in these chapters at this point in the book of Numbers was concocted in the mind of Balak, who was the king of Moab. At this time, Israel and their journey to the promised land have come right up to the borders of the land of Moab. Already they had conquered a number of mighty nations just shortly before this. The nations that were close with regard to geographical location, close to the land of Moab, and Moab had heard what had happened and how these great nations had been overthrown and routed by the nation of Israel. Therefore the king of Moab, this man Balak, was greatly afraid and was fully persuaded that he and his people would also be destroyed. Although we have no record here of God's having any intention of doing that. Nevertheless, he was afraid, and therefore he determined that he would destroy Israel. Not by military force, but by employing the wicked ministry of a false prophet named Balaam, who was employed to curse the people of God and bring about their downfall. And furthermore, as already noted, while this scheme was hatched against the people of God, Moses and Israel knew absolutely nothing about it as far as that particular point in time is concerned. But the vital matter, men and women, is that the Lord knew. The Lord saw clearly the schemes of Balak and Balaam. And furthermore, unknown also to Israel, the Lord stood up for the defense of his people and fought against the wiles of Satan, with the result that Balaam was incapable of carrying out the evil desires and plans and wishes of the man Balak, the king of Moab. Look with me there at verse 23 in the last part of that verse. The first part of that verse, where it says this: surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. What is happening here? Balaam is confessing that he is baffled. All of his arts, all of his sinister arts and devices have proved to be useless against the people of God and against the God of heaven himself. He says, surely there's no enchantment against Jacob, and neither is there any divination against Israel. What he means is, no enchantment or no divination that would succeed. Because he realizes that there is, of course, a greater power and a greater hand upon the whole situation than his hand or his own personal power. And then notice part B of the text. He says there, according to this time it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what hath God wrought? The meaning of those words is very clear. Balaam is saying here, stating here, that in the future, with reference to what he and Balak tried to do, it would be proclaimed, it would be said, what hath God wrought? In other words, it would be a matter of praise among the saints in times to come, that when all hell had been arrayed against them through the schemes of Balak and through the evil ministry of Balaam, God had done great things by confounding the enemy and by overthrowing the designs of evil men against his people. What you essentially have in verse 23 is Balaam's admission that he could not prevail against the God of Israel, therefore he could not prevail against the Israel of God. That's what he's saying. He found himself helpless, found himself powerless. He could not prevail against God, therefore he could not touch God's people. What a great encouragement and consolation that truth is to God's people to this very moment, to God's people still. There are many times, men and women, I firmly believe, when believers, when God's church as a whole, unwittingly are the target of the devil's attack. When there are schemes and plans, satanic power and satanic devices arrayed against the people of God, and they do not know it. And yet all the while God is working for them. God is standing up for their defense. Indeed, at some time long after it was devised, God's people will discover that the devil had devised some ruinous scheme, some plot, some plan to bring the individual believer down or to damage the entire work of God. But the Lord had stood up for them, and indeed unknown to them at that juncture, when the devil was scheming with all his wiles, God had intervened, had arranged and accomplished their deliverance. I tell you today, there are many, many times in the future, perhaps not even until eternity itself, when we will discover, as God makes it known to us, that there were particular seasons in our lives and in our experiences when, but for the intervention of God, we would have been swept away. And I believe that what you have there in those words at the end of verse 23 will be our great cry, not only in times future in this earth, but even throughout all eternity. What hath God wrought? As we see through blessed hindsight what he accomplished on our behalf. The statement that God works for his people, and therefore, since he does so, none can prevail against his people, is based, that is that statement in verse 23, it is actually based on another series of statements that precede verse 23 and are found in verses 19 to 22. In those verses, Balaam is actually made by God's Spirit to declare a number of foundational truths about God with regard to his people that ensure their safety and their security. They are truths that pertain to who the Lord is and what the Lord does, therefore, for his people. I frequently, as well as other preachers, but I frequently will use that kind of language when preaching to you, brethren and sisters, to remind you that it is because of who God is, we therefore have what God does. It's true of Christ with regard to his redemptive work. Who Christ is the foundation of what Christ does. That is a principle, that is a doctrinal truth that believers need to grasp, imbibe, understand, and live out their lives by it. Who Christ is the reason why he does what he does. And who God is the reason why he does what he does for his people. And in these verses 19 to 22, I want to encourage your hearts by showing you three particular truths about God, about our God and our Savior, that guarantee the well-being of his people even when the enemy is secretly and stealthily plotting against our souls. This is what we find in these four verses. Isn't it a marvelous thing, men and women, that the God of heaven took an apostate like Balaam, put these wonderful words in his mouth, even against his own will? That's our God. It's not that he used Moses to bring these words initially. Moses wrote them, of course, by divine inspiration, but they were originally spoken by the very person who was involved in the scheme against God's people. That's what God does. That's how he has such victory and glory and honor. How much more so than if he had merely said these words through Moses. That would be wonderful in itself, but he takes the very man who was an accomplice in the scheme, and he has him say these great things, and bring to our attention three truths that are designed to encourage our hearts. Notice first of all that God's purpose for his people is irreversible. Now, I want you to focus with me especially at the end of verse 20 at this point. What I am dealing with here under this heading, God's purpose for his people is irreversible, is found in 19 and 20. But look at the end of verse 20 at this particular moment. It says there, he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, notice these words carefully. The reversal of God's blessing would obviously be the infliction of a curse. Remember that what Balak is actually saying here in these verses was originally spoken to Balak, the man who initiated the whole scheme. If you go back to verse 17, you will see that. It says, when he came to him, that is when Balaam came to him, to Balak, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. Then he starts to speak, God is not a man, so on and so forth, and he comes to these great words, he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, as I said, if God reversed his blessing, that would be the infliction of a terrible curse, and that is exactly what Balak wanted to happen. He wanted God to reverse his blessing, and for God to reverse his blessing that he had already put on Israel would have meant the cursing of Israel. So Balak wanted. Turn back, please, to chapter 22. And look at verse 6. Chapter 22, where the whole story essentially begins, as far as Balak and Balaam are concerned. And see with me there, verse 6. Numbers 22, verse 6 says, come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Why did Balak employ Balaam? In order to curse the people of God. Now read on with me in that verse. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. And then he says this, for I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Notice here that Balak had chosen a man, that is Balaam, who had the reputation of possessing, in fact, an infallible power, either to bless men or to curse men. You see, Balaam was a soothsayer. He is a strange individual, I will grant you that. In many ways, he is an enigma. You hardly know how to take this man. But he was a false prophet, but going beyond that, he was a soothsayer. You are told that in Joshua 13. You look at it sometime for yourself, verse 22. He's described there as a soothsayer, which means he was a sorcerer. He was a man who was responsible for the use of divination and devilish arts. A man who by satanic power, as I've said, had the ability either to bless people or to curse people, and obviously he had built up a reputation. Balak, therefore, was anxious, as the story shows us, to have this man on his side and have him come now and curse the people of God. But what Balak was ignorant of was that God's purpose to bless his people could not be reversed. In fact, look again at chapter 22 and the verse 12. And notice the statement that is in that verse, coming from the Lord to Balaam. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, for thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now that verse does not mean, that statement, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed, it does not mean, it does not even infer, that somehow or other Balaam could reverse the blessing of God and curse Israel. No, those words, "Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed," are a direct statement to Balaam of the impossibility of accomplishing Balak's goal and Balak's mission to curse the people of God. It's a statement to the effect that what God had already done could not be changed, could not be reversed. And yet, as we see here, these two men actually proceed, in spite of what the Lord told them, they proceed with their evil desire, their evil schemes against the people of God. Then go down to chapter 23 again and look at verse 20 once more, because here Balaam is expressing what God had initially told him. God had told him, "You can't curse this people, for I've blessed them." And now Balaam, though he has tried a number of times to achieve what Balak wanted, has to make this confession here in verse 20. "He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." There is the great truth, my dear friend, clearly set before our minds in this passage of God's Word, that God's purpose to bless His people cannot be reversed. It's a statement of the irreversible purpose of God to bless His people. Now, it is an integral part of the gospel that God from all eternity has purposed to bless His people. We think, for example, of Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it goes on to say there that according to His own eternal purpose, in so many words, He has purposed to bless us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. That is the purpose of God for His church. If you're a child of God, that is the purpose of God for you. To bless you with all spiritual blessings. And my dear friend, the purpose of God in that regard is going to stand firm and irreversible. And the reason why it will stand is because of the very nature and the very being of God. When Balaam said, "He hath blessed and I can't reverse it," he was confessing, among other things, we've noticed some features of this confession, that it was impossible for him to reverse what God had done. But he's also confessing this: "I can't reverse this because of who God is." You see, I conclude that, and you will conclude it too if you look with me at the words that lead up to verse 20. Verse 19, in other words. And in verse 19, you have a number of truths about the nature of God, the being of God, that cause Balaam, or would even cause us, as we understand these words, to say the very same thing, that what God has purposed to do to bless His people cannot be altered, cannot be changed. It's because of the nature and the being of God. Look at it in verse 19. Notice these features of the very nature of God that are the foundation, brethren and sisters, of what you have in verse 20. "He hath blessed and I can't change it." You have in verse 19, divine integrity. God is not a man that he should lie. There's a focusing in on the integrity of God. Oh, brethren and sisters, dishonesty is foreign to the nature of God. God is not a man that he should lie. Over there in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, Paul says, God cannot lie. In a negative way there. The veracity, the integrity, the honesty of the very nature and being of God are underlined. Oh, my dear friend, get it today. Impeccable deity is not capable of the untruth or the lie. God cannot lie. As Paul says in Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, What he has said will stand. What he has purposed will remain. The blessing that he has infallibly ordained to be the lot of his people and has made that ordination from all eternity will remain unchanged and unchangeable because God's integrity guarantees it. You can apply that to yourself for everyday Christian living. The truths that I mention here are designed to be used by us as we live out the Christian life. As we face the attack of hell, as we do, and we certainly will again, what is it that we are to plead and we are to mention, and what is it to which we are to go in our time when we feel the whisperings and the suggestions and the insinuations of the devil right in your very soul that God will fail you, that the gospel won't succeed, or whatever one he brings against your soul? To what source do we go for consolation? This: God is not a man that he should lie. That's his nature. Divine integrity. Quickly, divine immutability. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Again, verse 19, the next part of the whole statement. He's not a man that he should lie. There's his integrity. He's not the Son of Man that he should repent. There's his immutability. Now, sometimes in Scripture, it is said that God repents. But in those cases, it is with reference to a change in God's dealings and ways with men, never a reference with regard to his own mind. It's a reference with regard to God's dealings with men because of their sin. You may read, as you do, in Genesis, it repented God that he had made man, and therefore he purposed to destroy all of the race except Noah and his family. But what are we reading there? We're reading simply of how God dealt with people. It's not a reference to his mind. Because, my friend, the mind of God already had seen and encompassed and taken in what happened in the days of Noah by way of the corruption of the whole human, of the whole earth through man's sin. And God had seen this from all eternity. And the reference there to God's repentance is a reference to the fact that already he had purposed from all eternity that he would change his dealings with men. It's all that it is. Because God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. There's no change, you see, in his own eternal mind and purpose concerning which there is never any alteration. Look at Job chapter 23 and the verse 13. Job 23:13. But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? Job 23:13. These are the words of Job himself as he speaks of his God. He's in a dark time, there's no doubt about that, but he is led to say this, Job 23:13, he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence, when I consider I am afraid of him, and so on. But at least Job got a hold of this truth, although at this point he cannot see things right, or truly, or clearly. He says, he's of one mind, and who can turn him? And my friend, God is immutable. Then go back to Numbers 23 and look at the latter part of verse 19. And there it says, hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? There is divine intention. And of course you have here really a build-up of terms that express the same truth. Yes, we can see integrity and immutability and divine intention as we analyze this complete statement. But really and essentially, it is a statement that leads to Balaam's great conclusion then in verse 20. I've received commandment to bless, he hath blessed, and I can't reverse it. What is the point? God's purpose is irreversible because God is honest. God is true. God never changes. and God's intentions stand firm and fast in spite of all of the schemes of hell and all that the enemy secretly plans against the saints. They will never succeed. That is, those plans in bringing about the ill being, the downfall, the hurt, the damage, in a sense that cannot be remedied, of the people of God. Because God's purpose is irreversible. Because of his very nature. And my friend, those are truths, I say again, that you need to grasp. And by which you need to live. Think of that great statement in Daniel 11. The people that do know their God shall be strong. Why is it that one man, one believer, appears to be and certainly is strong spiritually in comparison with other Christians? Of course, I know it may be because he's longer on the road. That's all true. But by and large, I feel that it's true also to say that that man is strong because he knows God. He knows God intimately. He has studied his God. He has met with his God in the book. He has searched out the scriptures. You see, that is how we come to know God. How will we ever come to know our God except we know him through the study of his own word? It's right here he has revealed himself. And my friend, this book constantly reminds you and me of all these great attributes and truths concerning our God, his nature, being marked and characterized in all these ways that are summed up in this wonderful verse, verse 19, is throughout this book, and much, much more. And you will never come to know your God until you get to know this book. And you start to apply it to yourself. And you live by the Word. And you serve by the Word. And you pray through this book. And you get to know the God of the Bible. Remember what the Lord said to the Sadducees in Matthew 22:29. I know they were a bunch of cranks and liars and so forth, liberals. But the Lord said this to them, because it's always true, as he dealt with their unbelief. Ye do err. Let me tell you something. It's not only the Sadducees, those liberals in Christ's day who err, or are perhaps at times following falsehood, as even many of the saints of God who go down the wrong path, who imbibe some teaching, some instruction that they should not even listen to. Why is it? Well, listen to the words of Christ. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. There's the reason. Not knowing the Scriptures. And then listen to this. Nor the power of God. Now, in that, from Christ's lips, we have two vital principles. Lack of scriptural knowledge leads to doctrinal error. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And then also, a lack of scriptural knowledge breeds an ignorance of God and his mighty power. Ye do err, there's error, ignorance, so on. Why? Because you don't know the book. And because you don't know the book, you don't know God properly. Now, whoever can know God fully, I understand that. No one. He's infinite. But I, men and women, it's possible to come to know him more intimately. And to know his power and his authority and his greatness and his purpose to bless his people. And for our purposes today in this message, study and grasp, child of God, from this book, those great truths that pertain to the very being of God. I urge you to do that. I would compel you as your minister to do that. Get to know God, the doctrines that revolve around his being, his person, his great attributes. You will find them. They don't have to be In fact, they're not set forth in Scripture in some systematic theological sense, but they're there. Turn over to Romans 8 a moment, please. As I just continue to apply this point that God's purposes are irreversible, and we'll only ever come to see that when we know Him and see these truths about Him, and we'll only ever see them in His own words. So look here at Romans 8 for a moment. Verse 28, a verse that so many Christians quote, and that's wonderful, that's right. Learn it, memorize it, get it into your heart, pray over it, apply it to your situations. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And there's the purpose of God. My friend, that statement about being called according to the purpose of God is a direct statement to God's purpose to bless us with all spiritual blessings. Why? Because of who God is. And you go on here to read that very matter. You go on to read here of great truths concerning God's eternal purpose to bless His people. He foreknew them, which means He foreloved them. And because He foreloved them, He predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. And there is, in a nutshell, all the blessings of God that we will ever know and that we will ever experience. Conformed to the image of Christ. That thrills the soul. That's God's eternal purpose. As I say there in a nutshell, you have every blessing contained. Conformed to the image of Christ. Foreloved. Predestined to this. Then called. Verse 30. And in being called, justified. And then finally glorified. In a summarized fashion, Paul here takes, as you will notice, from eternity to eternity. As we see things. Him He foreknew, foreordained, I tell you the word means. That's what we call eternity past. Then glorified, that's the future. And everything else in between. And it's all of God. It's all according to His nature and His being and His eternal purpose. And what's Paul's conclusion in verse 31? What shall we then say to these things? Did you ever notice, brethren and sisters, that the Bible asks questions to make you think? What shall we then say to these things? That's a question. And it's a question based on what is just said, for it says, these things. What things? That God has foreknown us, God has predestined us, and then God has called us and justified us and one day will glorify us. And Paul says, listen, in the light of all that great truth, what are we to say? And here's the answer. If God be for us, who can be against us? It doesn't mean that enemies won't be or can't be against us. It simply means though they come against us, they can't prevail. Why? Because God is for us. Is that not essentially what Balaam is saying in that verse 19 of Numbers 23? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and will he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Is that not summed up by Paul for us? God is for us. Paul does not say that pompously, proudly, as he's often been accused. He says that with the greatest joy. As he looks at his own life and the life of the church in the midst of her sufferings, and he moves to encourage God's people as he is doing in Romans 8, he's not boasting, he's not exalting himself, he's not arrogantly expressing dead theology. He's expressing truth after truth about God. And especially about God's purpose in Christ for His people. For he takes us right on into that then in the following verses. He takes us right to Calvary. God spared not His own Son. Freely delivered Him up. How shall He not with Him therefore freely give us all things? Do you see, my dear friend, that the best way to see the nature of God is to go to Calvary? And there you see in concentrated form every attribute of God displayed. All converging together, all coming together. As we look at the Savior, spared not, delivered up, put to death, crucified, slaughtered. What are we seeing? We are seeing God's purpose is to bless His people, and it will never be changed. Live by that every day. Get to the cross, and you will see God in all His glory through the person and work of His Son. And you'll be able to say to yourself, though all hell come against me this day, God has blessed me. And the devil can't change it. The devil can't reverse it. Because God's purpose is irreversible. My time is running out, as you may be aware. There are two other main points we wanted to bring. God's pardon for His people is immeasurable. We'll just mention them. And then God's power for His people is irresistible. You'll see that in verse 21. God's pardon for His people is immeasurable. It says, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath He seen perverseness in Israel. That is a statement of the immeasurable pardon of God for His own dear people. And then look at verse 21, part B. It says there, the Lord His God is with them. The shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. There you have the great truth that God's power for His people is irresistible. Now, I haven't time to even elaborate on those points at this juncture in this message. But what I'm simply showing you here is, in this remarkable, wonderful way, God took a false prophet and made him state that not only is God's purpose irreversible, that is why all the schemes of hell must founder, come to nothing, but God's pardon is immeasurable. What is the essence of God's immeasurable pardon? Look at it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath He seen perverseness in Israel. You see, it's not a matter that this people, Israel, did not have any sin. They had much sin. The book of Numbers, as far as the Pentateuch is concerned, is the book of the flesh. You see in this book the record of the murmurings and the complainings of the nation of Israel. Time after time they rebelled. Time after time they murmured against the very God who kept them. Yes, this book is full of the catalogue of Israel's sin. But listen to what it says. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath He seen perverseness in Israel. As I say, it does not mean that they didn't have iniquity or perverseness. It says God didn't see it. Do you understand that? Do you see that? He hath not seen it.
He doesn't behold it. And therefore we are looking here at God's immeasurable pardon in its essence. And the essence of it is simply this, that because it was not seen by God, it was covered. That's what it means. That's what it always means. That kind of language in Scripture. God does not see the sin of His people. God does not remember the sin of His people. Or even to put it this way, as it does in this book, He has forgotten their sin. He has cast it behind His back. He has cast it into the sea, and on it goes. Why does the Bible use that language? Not because God's people have no sin, but simply to bring home to us, it's covered. Covered. And because our sin's covered, and there's only one way to cover it, and that's by the atonement. Because our sin's covered, men and women, then the enemy cannot prevail. What a token of the well-being of the saints. Now, it's not a license to sin. I always hasten to add that. Because that's how it has been misrepresented. God doesn't see the sin of His people. It's all covered, it's all forgiven, therefore I can do what I want. Oh, my friend, that is a travesty of the gospel. That's turning the grace of God into licentiousness. That's not the conclusion that a true believer comes to. A true believer comes to this conclusion. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do you see what it means? It leads to joy. It leads to gladness. It leads to assurance. And it leads to love for God and love for Christ. My sin is covered. The enemy cannot threaten me. The enemy may suggest and insinuate that it will be brought up against me, but my sin is covered. Therefore, all is well with my soul. And that great truth inspires my heart to live for God and to rejoice that all is well. God's immeasurable pardon and then God's irresistible power. What's the guarantee of that irresistible power? Look at verse 21, the end of the verse. The Lord his God is with him. And the shout of a king is among them. Do you see that? What is the guarantee of the irresistible power of God exercised on behalf of His people? The fact that His presence is with His people. You see, old Balaam looked down in the camp of Israel, along with Balak. And he saw a people. And he saw a camp. And what did he see? He saw the tabernacle. And he saw the Shekinah glory. And he said, God is with this people. And the shout of the king is among them. And I'm powerless. There's the guarantee of the irresistible power of God. God present with his people. That's why we read and sang that psalm earlier. God is our refuge. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear? Do you see it, brethren and sisters? You can't see God, but He's with the church, with them always, and therefore we will not fear. He's with you, dear Christian. He's with you today. He's with you every moment. He's with you when the enemy's plotting and scheming. He's there. God is in the midst of her. Nothing shall her remove. God shall help her, and that right early. The guarantee of the irresistible power of God is the presence of God in the midst of His church, and that stirs our souls to think that He is with us and will never leave us. And then you see the greatness of that power. Verse 22, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. What is here? What is the greatness of His power? How is it seen in previous deliverances? God brought them out. That's past tense. Here's old Balaam saying it. Listen, Balak, you and I are a pair of fools. We are raising ourselves up against the God of irresistible power. He's with them even now, and He brought them out of Egypt. So what can we succeed in doing? It's a waste of time. Ah, my dear friend, past deliverances, what a sign of the greatness of the power of God. Balaam is saying God brought them out of Egypt. That meant Pharaoh, the greatest emperor on the earth in those days, was helpless before the power of God. Therefore, what chance do we have? Oh, my friend, isn't it marvelous that God would make this man argue in that way, reason things out, and conclude that his mission is an absolute failure? And yet this is how God works. And I tell you, there will come the day when the enemies of God, as it actually is expressed there in Psalm 126, will have to say, the Lord hath done great things for them. Whereof they are glad. The enemy's not glad. Notice that. Whereof they are glad. And then the church replies, yes, the Lord has done great things for us. Whereof we are glad. Are you not glad today that God is your God? That He's with you, round about you. His purposes stand fast. They remain true. Oh, dear Christian, live in the enjoyment of God's irreversible purpose, His immeasurable pardon, His irresistible power, and keep your soul. Let's bow together before the Lord. Lord, help us. Everyone just bowing quietly before God as we come to the close of our service. The moment we'll pray and the meeting will be dismissed. While the music is played, but take time, my friend, to think on the Word. Be encouraged. And you who are not saved, recognize what you're missing. Without God, and therefore without hope. And may you this day come to the Savior. Dear believers, remember the Lord's table afterwards. Encourage you to stay if you possibly can. Make the time. And let's meet with the Lord. Father, bless Thy Word. Use it for the glory and the honor of Thy name. Write it on our hearts. Send us on our way rejoicing, to live for God and to serve Him. And may the grace and the mercy of the everlasting God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.